Welcome to the Christian Bible Church Podcast, where the weekly preaching ministry of the Christian Bible Church can be heard. For more information about the Christian Bible Church, please visit us on our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us.
Well, open your Bibles this morning, if you would, to Romans chapter 5, Romans 5, verse 6. That's where we're going to be. It's Resurrection Sunday, a day that we specifically remember the empty tomb. In fact, that's why we meet on Sundays. Every Sunday is Resurrection Sunday. I have a pastor friend who doesn't tremendously get excited about Resurrection Sunday because he says every Sunday should have equal celebration because it is Resurrection Sunday. And my friends in Russia attend the church known as Resurrection Baptist Church. What a great name. We truly are gathered because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's no simple thing, and it's no one day out of the year, though today we specially emphasize it. In reality, we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ every moment of every day because of Him we are alive. But today, we want to focus especially on celebrating victory over sin, victory over death. We want to celebrate what was accomplished by Jesus Christ as our Savior and our Lord. This special day is to remember the work of Christ during that Holy Week so long ago. It's a time to examine the events and be reminded of the intentions of God. God had a plan. The things that that we see today, the things that that we function through, are not abstract or not happenstance. I think many people look at the resurrection week, they look at Holy Week, and they see it as a response of God to make lemonade out of lemons, to take the bad situation that humanity had put Christ in and turn it into something good. But we need to understand that this is not an afterthought by God. It is the plan of God from before the foundation of the world, and His plan was to redeem sinners. The goal of Christ in coming to earth was to reconcile man to God. And the Spirit of the living God moves, and His moving is to renew the dead, to bring the dead to life. The events of Holy Week are, in fact, the demonstration of the great love of God, of the sovereign love of God. It is the collision of hatred and love. Sometimes we consider hatred and love, and we think of them as opposites. Like if you have hatred, there is no love, and if you have love, there is no hatred. But at times, they are not opposites. In fact, they are two sides of the same coin. Because in order to fully love one thing, you must hate the opposite of it. That's why Jesus said in Matthew 6:24, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other." In order to love one thing, you must hate the opposite of it. To love holiness is to hate sin. To love good is to hate evil. Thereby, hating sin is an act of loving holiness, and hating evil is an act of loving good. When God demonstrated His love for us during Holy Week, it was by hating sin and hating evil. And that is loving good and loving holiness. Well, today I want to walk through love and hatred, the collision of the two that is found at the cross, at the death of Christ and at the resurrection of Jesus. I want to note five ways that God has demonstrated His love for us through the events of the Holy Weekend. I know that there are many other ways that God has demonstrated. I'm only giving you five. There's countless ways that God has demonstrated His love for us. But I'm picking these five because I think they address the issues of the sovereignty of God. They address the issue of the mercy of God, and they address the issue of the presence of God. When we understand that God is loving holiness and loving good by hating evil and hating sin, and we understand His working in this, His working in the crucifixion of Christ, His plan to pour His wrath on Him, if we understand that as the work of God and a work of love by God, then it will help us to understand the sovereignty of God particularly in light of our current situations. Globally, there are many who are asking, where is God? Why hasn't God stopped this? Is God powerless in this? We need to understand that God has a plan much higher than our ways, much deeper than our thoughts. God has a plan. If you and I had tried to come up with a way to reconcile man back to God, we could have never conceived the plan that would work. But God had a plan from before the foundation of the world to crucify Himself, His own Son, in the place of sinners like you and I. That is a plan that is too wonderful to comprehend. It is a plan of the sovereign God to demonstrate His love for us. Well, I thought that these five ways would be helpful to you, and I trust that they will be. Let's take a look at our text together, Romans chapter 5. I'm going to be reading from verse 6 on down through verse 11. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Father, we pray this morning again, one more time, as we get ready to fix our minds on Your Scripture. We pray and ask that You would hear our cry and that You would send Your Spirit to move in our hearts. Help us to see and understand Your sovereign love as demonstrated for us on the cross and in the empty tomb. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Reconciliation, to be reconciled, to be put back in the right place with God, to have peace be made. That is the goal and the work that comes through the cross. Before we run to the tomb, which is what we celebrate on Resurrection Sunday, the empty tomb, but before we can run to the tomb, we have to consider the cross. You can't get to the resurrection without going through the crucifixion. The crucifixion of Jesus was the timely sacrifice of God. It was the timely sacrifice. Again, don't fall into the strange thinking that this was somehow out of God's plan or somehow unexpected. It was the right time. That's what the book of Romans tells us. The right time. It was the timely death of Jesus Christ. The timely sacrifice of God on our behalf. And He did so for the ungodlike. The ungodly. Ungodly or ungodlike. It means that we're not like Him. He is holy, without sin. We are sinful. But it was for the sinner, for the ungodlike, those who are not holy, that the sacrifice was made. So if you sit this morning and you've looked in the mirror and you've contemplated the weight of your transgression and sin, well, the bad news is it is a heavy weight. It's insurmountable. You can't take care of it. The good news is that it's for you, people like me, the ungodlike, that Christ died. This is an amazing picture of the love of God, the love gift of God. It's for the unworthy sinners. It's an amazing picture. God did not demonstrate His love towards those who are worthy. He demonstrates His love towards those who are unworthy. Christ died for sinners. We as sinners are at war with God. God is just, God is holy, and He rightly hates sin and injustice. We are sinners. Not simply meaning that we have sinned. I think people are probably a little more ready to say that we have sinned, each of us, in some capacity. We have done something wrong. But it's not so much that we have sinned, but that we are sinners that is the problem. We are sinners. At our very core, we are generators of evil. Evil flows from the depths of our heart. Understand this. We are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. That's not merely semantics. It's the positioning of the cart and the horse. We often want to say, I am a sinner because I have sinned. I have done something wrong, as though that one action is the cause. But we need to understand that we sin because we are sinners. Sin is all that we can do. It is the outflow of our hearts so that everything we do is corrupt and evil. Because right at the very core of our being, we are, in fact, sinners. So sinning is the only thing we're capable of doing. And in the midst of our evil rebellion against God, He died for us to reconcile us to Himself, to make peace. That's why Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. We go back to Palm Sunday a week ago. He rode in on a donkey. The king rode a donkey to make peace. He rode a horse to make war. When Christ entered into Jerusalem, He wasn't riding in to make war. He was riding in to make peace. He was the planned peace offering. And the plan has always been the cross. For the cross is the collision of love and hatred. It is the place where all evil was hurled with its mightiest blow. A blow so severe that it would result in the killing of the Holy One of God. Yet, because of the insurmountable love of the Creator, that blow would be rendered nothing more than the bruising of a heel. The love of God raises Christ Jesus from the dead, and it effectively crushes the head of evil once and for all, dealing the ultimate blow, death blow, to sin and to its dominion over man. Well, as we move forward this morning, we're going to look at a number of scriptures, so I would invite you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26, this is the crucifixion through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and we're going to glance at a number of passages along the way. I want to walk through these holy events so that we can see the evil that is hurled at God, evil hurled with its mightiest blow, and we can see the love of God that crushes evil through the killing of Jesus Christ. How mankind intended the crucifixion for evil, but God intended it for good. Mankind brought all its evil and hurled it at Christ, hurled it through the cross in an attempt to kill and overthrow God. But in all of that, the plan that was far greater, the intention that was from beyond, from before the foundation of the world, was to bring good so that many sons are brought to glory. Well, let's begin with the events in the Garden of Gethsemane. This was a little bit of wilderness that Jesus would take His disciples to. And after the Passover meal, they left and they went into the garden where they went to pray. And He dropped off several of His disciples. He went with 11 of them. Remember, Judas is no longer with them. He left during the meal. He is the one that is the betrayer. And Jesus told him, go. Whatever you're going to do, do quickly. And so He left to go do His deceitful work. And Jesus, with the other 11, went into the Garden of Gethsemane. And there He dropped off most of His disciples and took three along with Him further in, Peter, James, and John. And He went to pray to the Father, and asked them to watch as He prayed. His prayer is a prayer that is full of submission to the Father's will. It is the Father's will that He would drink the cup of wrath on our behalf. And yet as Christ is crying out in prayer and in anguish, His sweat coming down like great drops of blood, as He poured His heart out in prayer and saying, if there is another way, let's do it. But there isn't. Not my will, but Your will be done. His prayer is full of submission that He would drink the cup of wrath on our behalf, that He would endure the judgment and condemnation that was due to me. It was due for you. It was due to sinners like us. He drank the cup of wrath so that we would not have to. As he finishes his prayer, he announces that it's time. It was the appointed time. It's not late. It's not early. It is the time that God had planned from before time began. It is the time for the betrayal and the events of the crucifixion Friday to begin. And here, at this moment, we see the love of God demonstrated in the humiliation of the betrayal. This is the first of the five ways I want to show you this morning, the humiliation of the betrayal, the collision of love and hatred. Look at verse 47 of Matthew chapter 26. It says, "While he was speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs, and the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, 'The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him.' And he came up to Jesus at once and said, 'Greetings, Rabbi,' and he kissed him. And Jesus said to him, 'Friend, do what you came to do.' Then they came up and they laid hands on Jesus and seized him." Here what we have is the hatred of Judas and the hatred of the religious leaders being shown. They loved themselves, they loved their power, they loved their position, and they hated God because they thought he would take it away. The religious leaders had paid Judas to identify Jesus and to arrange for his arrest. Judas was key to their sinister plan. They were looking for a way to discreetly pull him out. They didn't want to do it in the public masses because they were afraid that the crowds would side with Jesus and turn against them, and a riot would ensue and they would lose their position and power. So they looked for a spy to help them. That spy is Judas. Judas would be the one who would be able to identify Jesus in the dark. He had spent 3 years living with him, walking with him. He also knew that Gethsemane was the place that they were going to be going. So it was easy for him to find the place that Jesus and his disciples were, and he was the one to be able to recognize Jesus clearly so they didn't arrest the wrong person and Jesus didn't somehow slip away. So to make sure the mob didn't grab the wrong person, he would identify Jesus. And the way he identified him was with a kiss. A kiss is a sign of friendship. It's a warm greeting that we offer to one another. It's a sign of affection and love. But on this night, it was a sign of betrayal. It was the kiss of death. In fact, that's where that statement comes from. That's a phrase that's often coined today, the kiss of death. It comes from Garden of Gethsemane. It comes from Judas when he kissed our Lord in the kiss of betrayal that would lead to his death. Shocking turn of events likely left some of the disciples flat-footed. Maybe they weren't expecting it or weren't expecting it to come this way. If they had, they were planned and prepared for it, but it didn't happen like they thought. It caught them unawares, and they fled. Peter, he reacts without hesitation. He pulls a knife out and he cuts off the ear of one of the arresters. The evil and sinister plan is to put Jesus to death. But it's to do so with deceit and trickery and under the cloak of darkness, which is why they come at night. So much wickedness takes place under the cover of darkness. John tells us that in John 3:19, this is the judgment, that light has come into the world and people love darkness rather than light because their works were evil. They love darkness. They hate light. Jesus is the light of the world. They come under the cloak of darkness to do their deceit. But here again, we see love colliding with their sinister plan. They were clearly ready for battle. They came armed with clubs and swords. They were ready for a fight with Jesus and the disciples and to take him by force if necessary. And as Peter reaches out and cuts off the ear of Malchus, the servant, one of the arresters here, Jesus reveals his love and his humiliation because here are those coming to attack him, arrest him, and he knows full well they're going to take him and crucify him. And what does he say to Peter? Put your knife away. Do you think that I cannot appeal? This is Matthew 26, verse 53. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and He will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the Scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so? How can it be fulfilled if I cry out to God and He sends a legion of angels to fight this small mob off? You think that I can't speak and have them gone? Of course I can. But here we have the humiliation of Jesus. He humbles Himself. It is a great, sovereign, humiliating love, willing to refrain from calling the army of the Lord to defend Him and willing to go with His captors to His death. This was because it was the right time. There were at least two other occasions they came to grab Jesus and He made Himself disappear and walked right through the crowds. But this time, because the hour was at hand, He went with them, ready to drink the cup that He had been born to drink. It was the time for His humiliation, even to the point of death on a cross. The love of God continued to be demonstrated in the humiliation of Christ when He was brought before the religious leaders. They were the ones that were designated to lead the people of God in worship, and yet they weren't. They were supposed to be on the lookout for God's provision of a Messiah. They were supposed to be ready for Him and recognize Him as the Savior. But they were too concerned about losing their power and their position, their authority and their wealth. And so they hated Jesus. As they brought Him into their council, they accused Him repeatedly. In fact, many witnesses are brought forward to testify that Jesus is a liar, that He is deserving of death, that He has done some heinous crime. But as the witnesses flowed through, none of them could be found to be credible because Jesus was without sin. And so the mud is hurled against Him, but none of it would stick, not even in a kangaroo court. Yet the statements of the final two witnesses triggered a line of questioning that would lead to Jesus proclaiming His deity and the high priest crying blasphemy. For throughout all of the false testimony that was spoken, Jesus had remained silent. Caiaphas was growing weary, and he asks Jesus to answer the charge, but then Jesus remained silent. This too is an act of love in the midst of great hatred, because as they are perjuring themselves again and again, their deceitful words are coming out against the Holy One of God. That action would have warranted the earth opening up and swallowing them. And yet, because of the great mercy and love of God, Christ remains silent as they continue to hurl false accusations. The anger spewed forth from Caiaphas, and he could no longer contain himself. His hatred overflowed. He demanded by an oath that Jesus tell him if He is in fact the Christ. And since he was now bound by an oath, Jesus speaks in verse 64 of Matthew 26, "You have said so. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Upon hearing this, the high priest ripped his clothes and then cried, "Blasphemy." Because Jesus, excuse me, Jesus is not only claiming to be the Messiah, He is announcing that He is God of very God, that He is equal with God. Based upon the statements of Jesus at this moment, the religious leaders are going to put Him to death. They are accusing the living God of blasphemy, because they have now presumed that they can judge the judge, that they have the power over the Almighty, that they have holiness over the Holy One, and that they are in the right place to stand and determine that He is lying and He is committing blasphemy. If you or I stood up and made those same claims, then we would be justly condemned by this court. But Jesus is in fact the living God. He is the Holy One, and He had demonstrated it throughout His life. They should have seen it and known it. The love of God is again demonstrated by the humiliation of Christ, because He submits Himself to His accusers. What restraining love for the King of Kings to show as he remains still and silent and focused on the task that is before him. He was focused on the joy that was set before him, the joy of reconciling man and God. Enemies of the holy are to be made righteous through the work of Christ. This is the task that is at hand. This is what is bringing him joy. So Christ endured the shame. This horrific scene of humiliating Christ is only matched by the one that would take place just a few hours later as the crowds would be stirred into a frenzy by the religious leaders and they would cry out, "Crucify him." And in that, we see the love of God displayed again in the horror of the crucifixion. The horror of the crucifixion. So overcome with hatred and murder that the people would demand the freedom of a criminal and the crucifixion of the innocent. Barabbas would be released by Pilate and Jesus would be handed over for crucifixion. Barabbas was a notorious criminal. He was known by everyone to be a vile and evil and repugnant man. And yet he is to be released. And Jesus is handed over to be crucified. Pilate then takes a basin of water and washes his hands before the crowd and claims that he is innocent of the murder. And the mocking crowds cry out, "His blood be on us and on our children." They continued their mocking. They put a crown of thorns on his head, a robe of scarlet on his back. They had false worship beatings. They plucked his beard. They whipped his back. This is called the scourging. It was common before a crucifixion. It humiliated the one who was being crucified. It increased their pain and suffering, and it sped up the dying process. In fact, so brutal were the scourgings that often people would die before they ever reached the cross. The scourging was done with a whip. Had bits of metal and stone and bone tied to it. It would inflict immense pain and deliver deep wounds. The preparation for the cross. It is on the cross that we see the fullness of evil rise up with unbridled hatred against good. And yet it's here that it is met by the overwhelming majesty of God's love, demonstrated in his hatred of evil. The attempt by man was stirred by blind hatred of holiness and light, and their attempt was to kill God. How do we know it? Because it's revealed in the bloody mess that is the crucifixion. God sends his own Son, and mankind, in the evil, blind hatred of his heart, hating the light that comes in as a judge, seeks to extinguish it by killing Jesus Christ. His body was butchered. He was fastened to a wooden cross and he was left to die a slow and painful death. All the powers of hell were hurled against God, driving the nails deep into his hands. And then he was raised up on the cross and the humiliation continued. For 6 long hours they mocked him on the cross as he gasped for breath. Isaiah 53:3, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. But here is where the love and the hatred reveal themselves to be two sides of the same coin. For the real horror of the crucifixion was not in the human torment. It was in the abandonment of God. I think we often get fixated on the torment of the crucifixion. We imagine the pain that Christ suffered on our behalf, but there were other men who suffered brutally on a crucifixion. That is all the power that man has to hurl against God. But the great suffering, the great horror of the crucifixion is not in the horror or not in the torment of man, but it is in the abandonment by God. For it was during these long hours, hours of darkness. Darkness fell on the earth. a weight of darkness that was a supernatural darkness. It doesn't just mean that clouds rolled in and it got dim. It was dark, like a moonless night, dark. The Father, during that time, turned His face away from the Son. And it is in these dark hours that He who knew no sin became sin. The real horror of the crucifixion is that sin cannot be in the presence of the Father, and Jesus became sin, so the Father turns His face away from the Son. The anguish of the nails and the searing pain of the scourging paled in comparison to the darkness that fell on the One who is the light of the world. The love of God is demonstrated in the hatred of the cross. The hatred of the cross. In order to love holiness, you must hate sin. They can't both be together. They can't. There is no coexisting of evil and holiness. You either love one and hate the other, or you despise one and chase after the other. You cannot have both. God cannot have anything to do with sin because He is holy, holy, holy. This is the garden curse and the garden promise. Separation from God. Before sin, Adam and Eve dwelled in the garden with God in a great relationship, unhindered. But when sin came, they were removed from the presence of God, put out of the Garden of Eden. And the curse that fell on them was the curse of death. If you sin, you will die. That is the promise. God is a holy God. He has to fulfill His promise. So there must be death to pay for sin. The sacrificial system of the Old Testament was set up right at the garden, right at the first sin, as God sacrificed an animal, spilling its blood to cover their sins. That system was set up as a covering, temporary. It was all a shadow pointing forward to the plan that God had, which is Christ. For there cannot be forgiveness of sins without the shedding of blood. We can only die once. And yet our sins are many. If we were to die for our own sin, there would be no resurrection. There would be no life. There would be no hope. There would only be wrath, holy, righteous, and just wrath, because we have sinned and we deserve it. I can't even pay for my own, let alone pay for anyone else. God hates sin. Holy and righteous hatred of sin. During the dark hours on the cross, Christ endured the holy wrath and judgment of God, that which was due for sinners like you and like me. Sin so vile, so repugnant, that God turns His face and looks away. Jesus becomes a curse as He bears our sin. Jesus Himself becomes the thing to be hated by the Father. And herein lies the great love that crushes the head of evil. Christ could have left the cross at any moment, but He stayed until His work was finished. Then the earth shook, the rocks split, and the veil that separated man from God was torn from top to bottom. The debt was paid, and the gate swung open. It is as though all of creation was proclaiming the work of Christ on the cross. He was becoming sin in our place, and He was reconciling creation to God. The love of God was demonstrated by God's hatred of evil and His pouring of wrath on Christ. But there is still more declaration that needs to be made. The death of Christ is not sufficient. Victory over death has to be revealed. His worth has to be proven. The garden prophecy said that only the heel of Messiah would be bruised, but the head of the serpent would be crushed. If the death lasts forever, then the head is crushed. That brings us to the tomb in the first day of the week. It brings us to the hope of the empty tomb. Turn now to Matthew chapter 28. We're going to look at the first couple of verses here as we move through. Matthew 28, it says, "Now, after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb, and behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, his clothing white as snow, and for fear of him the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the woman," or to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen. As he said, come, see the place where he lay." Here's the hope. The tomb is empty. He is alive. He is risen as he said he would. This is the hope that is there for you and I. No one has ever raised themselves from the dead, for no one else was God. The hope that is born out of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is in the fact that He is God, a very God. There have been many who have claimed some form of deity to be some kind of God along the way. But when they died, they died. They stayed dead. Only Jesus is alive. Only Jesus made atonement for sin, and only Jesus was raised for our justification. You cannot overstate the significance of this event, nor can you overstate the hope that comes from the empty tomb. Through this event, sinners are justified before the Father. This is the joy that caused Jesus to endure the cross, that sinners would be justified to the Father, reconciled to the Father. This was the joy that is set before Jesus. And it is the joy that should cause us to pursue holiness and righteousness through Christ. He is the only way. His empty tomb proves that He is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father except through Him. You and I are guilty as charged. Our hearts are filled with sin. And if you're in Jerusalem that day, that holy week, don't deceive yourself. You might have been one with the crowd who was crying out and waving palm branches and throwing your cloaks down and saying, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." You may have been part of that crowd, but you also would have been part of the crowd that stood in front of Pilate and a bloodied Jesus and cried out, "Crucify him. Crucify him." It would have been our voices ringing out with judgment against Christ. So let us linger at the cross and contemplate it, but don't linger too long. We need to run to the empty tomb. My favorite resurrection account is that of the Gospel of John, because it describes Peter and John running to the tomb and Peter running into the empty tomb. Yes, consider the cross. Yes, we have to consider the work of Christ on our behalf. But let us run to the empty tomb because it proves that it worked. It is sufficient. And as we run to the empty tomb, we'll find hope and salvation in Jesus Christ. He is the reason. He's the reason we have hope. He endured the cross so that sinners like you and I could be redeemed. The tomb is the evidence that it worked. The plan of God worked. There is a way for sinners to be made holy. There is a way for God to be both just and the justifier. We are moved from enemy to child. That's what John tells us in 1 John 3. "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God." What a powerful verse. We who are the enemies of God are made children of God. It is a deep, deep love of the Father. We who are worthy of death and judgment are now called the children of God. This hope is made possible only by God. The final demonstration that I want to talk about this morning is the holiness of the resurrection. The love of God is demonstrated to us while we were still sinners at war with God, and it's demonstrated through the holiness of the resurrection. The only sacrifice that would be sufficient would be one that was holy, one that was worthy. If Jesus is not worthy, if Jesus is not holy, if He is not without sin Himself, then there is no resurrection. Consider the character and worth of the Lamb that was slain in our place. He is the Lamb that the heavenly creatures sing about in Revelation 5. They sing a new song that says, "Worthy are You to take the scroll and to open its seals, for You were slain, and by Your blood You ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and You have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. To Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever." What a fantastic song to sing of the holiness of Jesus Christ, the holiness of the One who is raised from the dead, who has conquered the grave. He is the Lamb that was slain. He is the Holy Lamb who is worthy. His worth is revealed in the resurrection. It is proven by the resurrection. As we come to a close this Resurrection Sunday, I want to encourage you who know the Savior. You've tasted the Lord and His goodness. You have known Him and been known by Him. Your eyes have beheld the wonder and the glory of salvation. Your ears have heard the gospel call. Your heart has been made alive and you have cried out to Him. To you, I want to encourage you, bask in the wonder and the glory of the empty tomb. Celebrate it today. Give praise to the Father who sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. But for others, the cross and the empty tomb seem nothing more than just a nice holiday, good religious event, a time to have a big meal, celebrate, to eat chocolates, to have family around if we were able to. It just seems like a normal spring holiday. Well, to you I call. Look at the bloody cross. See the death that is brought by sin. See the sacrifice of Christ. See the collision of hatred and love at the cross. And behold the victor who is Jesus Christ. Behold the tomb that stands empty. And remember that this is the plan of the Father to redeem sinners. That's His plan. From before the foundation of the world, the Father planned to redeem sinners. And that plan comes through the death of Jesus Christ, through the payment of Jesus Christ, the atonement and the spilling of His blood. Remember the goal of Christ. The goal of Christ is to reconcile man to God, to bring us back, to make peace, to make payment for the debt that we owe. His blood offering was sufficient to do that. And remember, the moving of the Spirit of God is to renew the dead, to take ones who are dead in their trespasses and sin and make them alive. Only God can do that. Only the Spirit of God. And my prayer is that God's Spirit would move in your soul today and renew your dead spirit. The events of Holy Week are a demonstration of God's love. So, I call you to cry out in repentance and in faith, to believe that His death will atone for your sins. And then I encourage you to run to the Savior, run to the risen Savior, for He is the only way to be forgiven. Many who were there that day crying, "Crucify Him, crucify Him," were also there a short while later when the Apostle Peter preached. He preached of the risen Savior, and they believed, and they received, and they became children of God. So I implore you in the name of Jesus Christ and by the power of the Holy Spirit to repent and believe, so that you may be called a child of the Most High God, that you may be set free from the shackles of death. Peter called people, he calls us to repent and believe. That day he called them to repent of crucifying Jesus. This Jesus that you crucified, he said, he has become the cornerstone. Change your thinking about him. That's what it means to repent. Change your thinking about it. They thought one thing of Jesus. He's saying, you got it wrong. Change your thinking the opposite. He is not an evil man worthy of death. He is a holy and righteous one who died in your place. Repent is to change your mind, to view things the way God views them, to understand sin the way God understands sin. Don't bring God into compliance with your view of it, but rather you need to see it the way God does. See Jesus for who he is, the living God who gave himself for us and demonstrated his love. My call again is that you would come to the cross today, that you would confess your sins to the living God, that you would come to the tomb and see the risen Savior, that you would believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. For some of you, maybe this is all new. Oh, I pray that God is moving in your heart. For some of you, this is something you've heard for years and years. Maybe you've had seasons where you came and you felt some guilt and some shame and you repented and you came for a little while and then you wandered away and left again. And every now and then when things get difficult, you may come again and then you wander off. I've been praying for you. You have long lived a duplicit life. You claim Christ in the times of trial and fear, but you wander away in all other seasons. My contention would be the reason that is not because you are just a backslidden, weak Christian. It would be because you do not know God. And though you think you are in Christ, you are not. In that last day when the sheep and the goats are separated, he will say, depart from me, for I never knew you. So make today a day of full-blown repentance. Oh, cry out before the living God. Fall on your face in broken repentance and taste and see that he is good. May God give you life. Let me pray. Father, as we close this morning, I do ask that your Spirit would continue to be at work, lingering in hearts, moving in hearts, taking hearts of stone and pulling them out, giving them hearts of flesh that are living. Give eyes to see and ears to hear. I pray, O God, your Spirit would move and transform the dead to life on this Resurrection Sunday. It is my prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. May God bless you.
Thanks for listening to the Christian Bible Church podcast. Have questions? Visit our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us to contact us. Feel free to subscribe to receive new podcasts automatically. Until next time, thanks for listening and may God bless you.